Tonight's reading is from Genesis chapters 5 and 6, and that can be found on page 7 in the church Bibles, which are just under the seats in front of you. Genesis chapter 5, beginning at verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands, caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Great, Jane. Thank you very much indeed. Let's pray together, shall we? Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. Please help us to hear it and to understand it this evening. And we pray be changed by it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I came across a letter not so long ago in the Guardian newspaper. It was written by the Inland Revenue to an obviously disgruntled taxpayer, one Mr. Addison. Mr. Addison had clearly sent them a letter some days before, and the Inland Revenue were now responding to him. I don't know how their letter made their way into the Guardian newspaper in their letter section. It is both an astonishing, I think, a rather amusing response. But the thing that amuses me is what the original letter must have said to have prompted this response from the Inland Revenue. "Dear Mr. Addison, I'm writing to you to express our thanks for your latest communication and also to answer some of the points you raise. Firstly, I must take issue with your description of our last as, quote, a begging letter. It might perhaps more properly be referred to as a tax demand." This is how we at the Revenue have always, for reasons of accuracy, traditionally referred to such documents. Which brings me to my next point. Whilst there may be some spirit of truth in your assertion that the taxes you pay go to shore up the canker-blighted, toppling folly that is the public services, a moment's rudimentary calculation ought to disabuse you of the notion that the government in any way expects you to stump up for the whole wretched party yourself. The estimates you provide for the Chancellor's disbursements of funds, whilst colourful, are in fairness a little off the mark. Less than you imagine is spent on junkets for bunterish lickspittles, whilst far more than you've accounted for is allocated to, for example, that box-ticking facade of a university system. A couple of technical points arising. I love this one. The reason we don't simply write muggins on the envelope has to do with the vagaries of our postal system. So it goes on. I gather this is a genuine reply from the Inland Revenue to a genuine letter that Mr. Addison wrote. And the mind boggles to think what sort of a letter that must have been to have prompted this remarkable response. Mind you, it didn't do him much good. The Inland Revenue ended their reply, "Whilst I wouldn't in any way wish to influence your decision one way or the other, I ought to point out that even if you did choose to give the whole jamboree up and go and live abroad, you would still owe us the money. Send it to us by Friday." Now, we're starting a new series in our evening services tonight where we're going to be looking at the account of Noah and the... And before we proceed, I am going to remove this microphone and I'm going to start... So we're starting to look at the account of Noah and the flood. It's an account, I think, that raises big questions for anybody who reads it. Was it a universal flood that spread right across the world, or was it perhaps more localized than that? Is there any geological evidence to support the Bible's claim that there was a flood? What are we to make of the different accounts through history of floods in different places and through different cultures and so on and so on and so on? These are all questions which the account raises, but which I, in my generosity, am going to leave to later preachers in the series to address, for which they've already, some of them, expressed their gratitude to me. What I intend to do tonight is to address one question, but it is, it seems to me, the question that our passage this evening is concerned with, and it's this. What prompted the flood? Obviously, we're a million miles away from the world of Inland Revenue letters here, but reading the account does make us scratch our heads, it seems to me, and ask what on earth gave rise to the events that it describes, and in particular, that devastating event of the flood. To put it simply, what was it God saw all those millennia ago as he looked at the world and the human beings who just a few chapters before he had lovingly in his image created? What was it that God saw that prompted him to decide that the only appropriate response was to flood the world with water and kill almost all of its inhabitants? What did he see? What were these human beings up to that brought about this most epic of all catastrophes? Well, our passage is designed to answer that question, I think, and we're going to see two parts to its answer. First thing we're going to notice, as it seems to me the Lord noticed as he looked on the earth all those years ago, is the growing infection of sin. Chapter 5, verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord had cursed." Well, our passage this evening begins by pointing us back to what had happened just a few chapters earlier in the Bible in order to explain this event that's coming up, this flood that chapters 6 to 9 speak about. Lamech mentions the curse. He and his wife have just had a son, and they decide to call him Noah, because the name Noah sounds like two Hebrew words, one which means rest, and the other which means comfort. And it's clear the reason why. It's because Lamech hopes that Noah will in some way bring rest and comfort, and ameliorate the hardship and painful toil that the curse of God has brought. It's a reference, of course, to Genesis chapter 3 and to the first sin of humankind. God had placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eden, by the way, meaning delight. It was a garden of delights, and so it proved. There they had every blessing they could possibly enjoy. Eden is a picture of abundance and plenty and blessing. Only one thing is forbidden them, to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know the rest. How at the serpent's provocation, they reached out and they took the fruit. In so doing, they reached out for independence from God. And with that act, everything changed. It had to change, didn't it? You can't want independence from God and strike out from him and expect things just to be the same. Now, if you remove yourself from the source of purity, well, you can't be surprised if sin begins to run riot in the world. If you reject the source of peace, you can't be surprised if conflict begins to run riot in the world. And so it proves, as Adam and Eve have their first argument, if you remove yourself from the source of life itself, you can't be surprised if death begins to run riot in the world. And that is exactly what is played out in the next few chapters of the book of Genesis. We see it, first of all, in chapter 4 with the story of Cain and Abel. You remember, I'm sure, how Cain, the first baby in history, turns into a murderer, killing his brother Abel out of envy. It's an early sign, I think, that sin isn't just limited to Adam and Eve. No, the effects are beginning to spread. Soon after Cain and Abel, at the end of chapter 4, we're introduced to someone called Lamech, the first Lamech, not to the one we've just read about in chapter 5, but I think we're meant to be reminded of this first Lamech. And what was he like? Well, we discover that he's a bigamist who delights in revenge. So at the end of chapter 4, verse 24, he says, "If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77. So sin's grip on the world is growing. Now, it's true that not everybody at this time, in these pre-flood days, chooses to rebel against God. In chapter 5, we hear of Enoch. And Enoch is described in verse 24 of chapter 5 as walking faithfully with God. But alas, he proves to be the exception rather than the rule. Because Enoch appears in a long list of people who do the reverse. The repeated refrain of chapter 5 is this: "And then he died, and then he died, and then he died." A sign of the creeping influence of sin and death in the world. Now, as I was preparing for this sermon, sitting at my desk drinking coffee, it struck me that there was an illustration of this very point right before my eyes. This is what you fear it might be. For those who can't see, it is an Arsenal football mug, and I just place it there. I first came across this mug when I first arrived at St. Ebbs and started working in the rectory. I'm a Tottenham Hotspur fan, and obviously when I arrived, I was very disappointed to discover that one of my colleagues had such a poor judgment, really. Obviously, over the months that followed, I did all I could to avoid using that mug. And sometimes I even hid it to prevent others from using it as well. But then one morning, all the mugs that I could find in the rectory were being used or in the dishwasher. And I wanted a cup of coffee, and this was the only mug that was available. And so, hoping not to be noticed, I used it. A couple of weeks later, the same situation happened, and I used it again. A few months later, I went into the kitchen, and there were other mugs that were available, but I wanted a big cup of coffee, and this was the only big mug that was available, and so, much to my surprise, I used it again. Nowadays, I think I have to say that I as regularly use this mug as pretty much any other mug in the kitchen. It's crept, without me really noticing it, into my life in an alarming and shameful way. It's a rather flippant illustration of what is in the book of Genesis a much more serious point. What we have in these first few chapters of Genesis is the gradual creeping process of sin and death into the world. It is, if you like an infection that spreads through the body or spreads through a group of people, so that sin and death takes an increasing hold. And by the time we get to chapter 5, the world is profoundly sick. Now, that is true, despite the fact in chapter 5, Lamech and others are living extremely long lives. Now, that we all notice that, as Jane read. Lamech, 777 years.
Methuselah, I think the longest-lived person in the Bible, 969 years, and so on. So the effects of sin and death are not yet complete, but they're growing. Yeah, Lamech might live 777 years, but he, like the rest of humanity, was supposed to live forever. There was no death in Eden. And yet he dies. And then in chapter 6, that lifespan is again reduced. Verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years." And that word mortal there, if you look at the footnote, you'll see can also be translated corrupt, which I think is significant. Humanity's grip on life is weakening because humanity's grip on sin is strengthening. And that is illustrated in verses 1 and 2. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years." I think it's just worth acknowledging right at the beginning that these are difficult verses, and there's been an awful lot of conjecture through history as to exactly what they mean. Whoever exactly the sons of God and the daughters of men are, the main point in the context of Genesis is clear, that here were people who were engaging in forbidden, illicit activity that prompted God to further judge the world by limiting human life. Whatever they're doing, it is profoundly wrong. But what are they doing? Well, there's been lots of discussion about that. I guess it's fair to say that there have been two main suggestions that have been made. One is that what's being talked about here is the sin of forbidden intermarriage between two groups, between two families, I think, in this instance. That the daughters of men are thought to be the ungodly daughters of Cain, the murderer, from chapter 4. And the sons of God are thought to be the, so this suggestion goes, the godly sons of Seth, the son that Adam and Eve had after Abel had been killed. And so the thought goes, the godly children of Seth should have kept themselves to themselves, but instead they intermarried with this ungodly family, and so the infection of sin was further spread. Well, it could be that. I think the second suggestion is more likely. And the second suggestion is that the sons of God in these verses are what the sons of God normally are in the Old Testament, which is angels. So that somehow, strange as this may seem to our ears, a group of angels, almost certainly fallen angels, who perhaps we might more properly call demons, who perhaps have been cast out of heaven, looked on the women of the world and, inflamed with desire for them and perhaps seeking revenge on God, came and married them. Now, if that's right, then the sin that's being talked about here isn't so much the forbidden marriage of two groups of humans, but the forbidden intermarriage of humans with demons. In other words, it is a sin of a very high hand. God gave marriage in Eden as a precious gift between human beings. And just as the Bible will later go on to condemn bestiality, where a human being engages in sexual activity with an animal, so too, here, it condemns human beings engaging in sexual activity with demons. Now, quite how such a sin occurs, I have no idea, and it's not answered at all in our text. I mean, you can read commentaries that speculate for pages on this sort of thing. Nonetheless, I suspect that this is what's being talked about. For one thing, in the New Testament, it seems to imply that this is the more likely option. So perhaps you remember in 2 Peter and the book of Jude, the writers appear to refer to this incident by talking about angels or spirits who, quote, left their proper home when they sinned in the days of Noah. We can't be sure, but probably that's talking about this sin in Genesis chapter 6. There seem to have been boundaries that God has set up, boundaries between heaven and earth. And these demons, conspiring with humanity, have breached those boundaries to provoke God. The other reason I think this is more likely is verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were heroes of old, men of renown. Now, you might be interested to know that the Nephilim are only mentioned in one other point in the Old Testament, or in the Bible, in the book of Numbers, where they're referred to as huge. They're giants who make the people of Israel feel like grasshoppers. And very likely, they were offspring of these demonic marriages. Who knows? Perhaps human beings decided it would be good to marry the demons in order that they might somehow recapture the eternal lives that once they had but had now lost. But instead of their children gaining those things, they instead inherited this abnormal size and demonic strength. Who knows? We don't know. In the final analysis, we can't be sure. What is clear is that by Genesis chapter 6, the infection of sin and death has spread to such a degree that now it is almost all pervasive. And so we read verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. You've got to say, haven't you, that is one of the most devastating descriptions of the human race you can read. Just 6 chapters into the Bible, and what do we have? We have a world seemingly universally opposed to God, every inclination. We have a world of inveterate opposition to God, every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts. We have a world of decided opposition to God. Every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil. And a world of permanent opposition to God. Only evil all the time. We're answering the question, why the flood? Well, consider this. I think it's very striking. The last time the Lord is described as looking on the earth was in Genesis chapter 1, in the Garden of Eden. He looked on the earth that he had lovingly created and on the human beings he had created, and what did he see? He saw that it was good, that it was good, that it was good, it was good. It's repeated again and again and again. He saw that it was very, very good. And now just 6 chapters later, he looks again. What does he see? He sees what appalls him. He sees that humans have ruined his world. He sees that the whole human race is united in opposition against him. He sees that murder and bloodshed are rife. He sees that revenge is not just practiced but boasted in. He sees that every boundary he has set down is ignored. This is humanity lined up against God. It feels, doesn't it, like a world beyond redemption. The sin of Adam and Eve has become full-fledged. In 1950, in the House of Commons, Winston Churchill put it like this. Man, in this moment of his history, has emerged in greater supremacy over the forces of nature than has ever been dreamed of before. He has it in his power to solve quite easily the problems of natural existence. He has conquered the wild beasts, and he has even conquered the insects and the microbes. There lies before him, if he wishes, a golden age of peace and progress. All is in his hand. He has only to conquer his last and worst enemy, himself. I wonder what you make of those words. I know what the Lord God makes of them. We're going to turn from the growing infection of sin in the world to the divine response of God, which is the second part to the answer this passage gives. How does God respond to the sin he sees in his world? He responds in two ways. He responds with grief. Verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. That's how the Lord responded, with grief and regret and sorrow. Now, some people read this and they accuse God of being weak or capricious or mind-changing or erratic, regretting that he'd done something and then changing his mind about it. He's unpredictable, he's changeable, and so on. I really don't think that's what's going on here. What we have here in these verses is the Bible using very human language to convey the poignancy of what is a desperately sad moment. God is not surprised by what he sees, but he is grieved by it. He's not bewildered by human sin, but he is full of sorrow about it. God makes no mistakes, but that doesn't mean he has no regrets. What we have in these verses is, I think, a very moving window onto the heart of God. See, judgment for God is not a pleasurable thing. He does not enjoy it. In fact, later on in the Bible, it's described like this, as his strange work. It's almost as if love is what comes naturally to him. Judgment is something which he will do. He will do because he is holy. But it's something he does because he must, because of our sin. So as I read verse 7, bear in mind that there is nothing cold or mechanical or pleasurable in God as I read this. The Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Now that in itself raises other questions. But let me just quote to you what one commentator has written, I think very helpfully. Make no mistake, as the rain began to fall on that corrupt world, the tears of God were mingled with it. This is not what God wants. Oh, God will act in judgment on a world implacably opposed to him, because he is holy, and he must. It's not what he wants. It causes him great grief and sorrow to bring the flood. He responds with grief. And he also responds with grace. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or perhaps what might be slightly closer, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God is going to judge the world for its opposition to him, but he's also going to save the world. And he's going to do it through Noah and his family. Now, there is nothing particularly special about Noah. We will find out more about him in the weeks ahead. It is true that he's later in the story commended for his obedience, but that's not how he's introduced here. No, he's introduced here as just a normal man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see, God looked out on his world, and what did he see? He saw a world of rebellion that must be judged, but he also saw human beings whom he loved, whom he longed to save. So in his wisdom, what did God do? He did both. We'll be seeing over the next few weeks how this played out. How God in grief brought the flood, and yet how in love he preserved humanity on an ark that they might come to know him and be with him once again, as once they were in Eden. Now, God knew, of course, that the flood would never be the ultimate answer. Human sin was never going to be cured by the flood. It's true that its progress was halted for a while, but not cured. But the flood was always meant to be, intended to be, a picture of the ultimate answer. The way God would one day bring judgment and salvation together fully and finally, in a way that would restore the world, and in a way that would cure the human race. That answer would come in the form of a person, Jesus Christ. Perfect. The one of whom it could never be said that in him naturally he caused God grief. He didn't. He never did anything to grieve his Father. And yet at the end of his life, we see him hanging in punishment on a cross. And the answer to that riddle, of course, is that he was being punished there, not for himself, but for our own sin. So that those of us who, as it were, come to the ark of Christ can be with God and can be forgiven by him and enjoy him forever. And one day be free once and for all from our infection to sin. We need to finish. We've been thinking about the question, why the flood? And the answer is, of course, because of human sin and because of God's holiness. He must punish sin. Actually, I just want to, as we close, reflect on the fact that it's a good thing that he does that. Consider what a world would be like where sin wasn't punished. It would be an unjust world. God would be an unjust God. Our deeds would mean nothing because they weren't ever going to be weighed and accounted for. It would mean that wrongs would never ultimately be righted either. The fact that God is holy is a problem for us because we're sinful, but ultimately it's a good thing. But alongside that question, why the flood? Actually, I suppose we've begun thinking on another question, which we'll think more about in future weeks. Not so much why the flood, but why the ark? And the answer to that is profoundly wonderful. Alongside God being holy, he is also gracious, so very, very gracious. And that as he looked at us, riddled as we are by sin, he loved us. It was Victor Hugo who said, "Life's greatest happiness is to be convinced you're loved." We are able to look at the cross of Jesus Christ that the ark pointed to and know that we are loved. How great must his grief have been that God looked on our sin and then came himself and bore it. How great must his love have been that God looked on our sin and came himself and bore it. What grace. What a God. Let's pray together. Father, these are hard words. They're hard to understand in some ways. And forgive me if anything I've said hasn't been exactly right. I pray that you'd remove those thoughts from our minds. But please press home to us, Father, this main message. Help us, Father, to own our own sin and to do so over these next few days in confession and sorrow. And help us to delight in you, Heavenly Father, the one who loves us so deeply that you came. We praise you for Jesus. Amen.